joyful about your Christian life? What rejoices your heart about the Christian life? I think for a lot of us, sometimes it's experience. Say you just had like a really good evangelistic outreach and you saw God do something and you're like, wow, that was great. Or maybe you come back from a conference or a retreat and you heard the word and you're filled up and you have that camp high. And then you return home and you see that just diminish, right? Or you go to a baptism service, you hear people speak about their testimony and you're warmed in your affections. But then suddenly, after all that's done, it all kind of goes back down to normal. And sometimes, I think sometimes as Christians, what happens is we get back down to the base of just the duty of Christian life. Just doing what we're supposed to be doing because that's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, that's a tragic thing. Because I would imagine if husbands went to their wives, and this is Pastor John Piper's example. If you went to your wife with some flowers on your anniversary and gave them to her, and she asked you, why'd you give those to me? Because I'm supposed to. That's my job. I'm your husband. That loses something, doesn't it? It loses the romance. It loses the joy. But say, husband, you went to your wife again with flowers in hand, and she says, thank you. Why did you do that to me? It's because I love to. It's because it's my joy to. I rejoice to give you these flowers because I adore you. It's different. And I believe God's giving our text this morning to remind you that God does not want duty from your life. Does he want obedience? Absolutely, yes. But he cares the way you carry out your obedience, and he wants you to rejoice in the life that you have in Christ. He doesn't want it to come down into normal, just doing what you're supposed to. He wants you to be passionate and excited and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. And as Paul writes Romans, and he unveils this wondrous salvation that we've been given, this is where he lands in Romans chapter 5. He wants you to be excited and joyous and passionate in your Christian walk and because of Christ. The word exult is used in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's our text for this morning. It's used three times in verse 2, in verse 3, and verse 11. And in its base understanding, it's a word that means boast. Boast. Now, when we hear that word boast, it doesn't normally have good connotations to it. We think of people that are full of themselves and prideful. To boast is to tell the greatness of something or someone. And that's the reason why we don't like it when people boast. Because they boast about themselves, which really don't turn out to be that great. But here, in our passage, boasting is exactly right. And the reason it's right is because it tells the greatness of the one that is most deserving, God himself. It is right to boast in God. And the New American Standard, I don't know if you're an NAS crowd. I don't know if you're... But in the NAS, it translates it exult, E-X-U-L-T. And to be differentiated with E-X-A-L-T, exult. And that's a good choice of translation. To exult is not just boasting by telling the greatness of an object, but it is actually rejoicing over. It's treasuring in the telling of that greatness. Just like a husband when he goes to his wife. I rejoice in the treasuring of my wife. God says, here in Romans 5, I want you to treasure in your God through Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. Our passage starts with exulting in God, verse 2, Romans 5, 2, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And it ends with it again in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this serves as the main point of this passage. As you remember what Christ has done for you, God wants to lead you into exulting in him, treasuring of him, rejoicing in him. And the title of this sermon is Exult in God Through Christ. Exult in God Through Christ. And God gives us four ways that we can exult in God through Jesus. And the first one is this: exult in your relationship with God in Christ. Exult in your relationship with God in Christ. And there's two great and gracious aspects of your relationship to God because of Christ. And the first one is this: you have peace with God purchased by Christ. You have peace with him. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes as a result of the Christian's new status in Christ. We are justified by faith. And Paul just unfolded this doctrine of justification by faith, right in the chapter before this. And he gave this example of Abraham. He's this prime example. When Abraham just simply trusted in the promises of God by faith, God credited to him his faith as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the word credit here is an accounting term used mean to apply to one's account. That's what it means to credit. Jesus himself gave this a parable about credit, being a creditor, and with two debtors. He gave it to Simon the Pharisee, and it helps us understand this idea of justification. It helps us to see this idea of crediting. I'll just read it to you, but this is Luke 7. This is Jesus speaking to Simon the Pharisee, giving him this parable. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? So there's the example that Jesus gave. And you look at the state of the debtors in the way Jesus described it, right? They owed the money lender, and they are described as unable to repay. Unable to repay. And doesn't that perfectly describe you and me before the grace of Jesus Christ? Unable to repay. That was us. You had racked up an unpayable, infinite debt against a holy God, and you were spiritually dead in your sin, and you were so incapable to pay it off. Oh yeah, that's us. That's us. But what did the money lender do in Jesus' parable? It says he graciously forgave them both. Amen. Amen. He graciously forgave them both. There's something assumed in this parable, and it's this: debts don't just disappear, do they? They don't. That's not how money institutions work. They would lose money if that was the case. The only way you're getting out of a debt is if the debt is carried by someone else. So in this parable, it's assumed that the money lender himself incurred the debt. He swallowed that debt. He took upon himself the debt that these two could not pay. Both debtors and their ledgers were cleared. They were erased, but it was the money lender that had to take from his own in order to pay it. And that describes the negative aspect of justification. There's a negative and a positive. It involves man's crediting of his sin to Jesus on the cross. He has a debt, and he passes that debt on to someone else. And Jesus paid that debt by his own life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That wasn't his sin. He came into the world with no sin. So what happened? The debt of our sin was passed to him. That's the negative aspect of justification. But there's also this positive aspect to justification. It goes further than even this parable. Because even if those guys' debts were paid, where are they at in the bank? Zero. They're not rich. These don't owe nothing. Owing nothing is a good thing, but you're still at zero, right? So this idea of justification goes even further. Justification also involves the crediting of Christ's righteousness to the sinner and his full acceptance by God. Woohoo, that's good. That's good. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 finishes, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a great exchange. Amen. When Jesus took your debt, two exchanges happened. You put all of your debt upon him, and he paid it by his own life. It was not cheap. And then he took his whole righteous life and credited that to your account. That is justification. And that is good news. Just like a credit card. You would love it if I paid off your credit cards, if you have debt. But even if I paid it off, it would just be zero. But it's another thing if I said, not only am I going to pay your credit card off, I'm going to credit to you $5 billion. Saints, that's a picture of justification. Jesus, by what he did not just bring you to zero. He made you acceptable to the Father. Amen. By granting you his righteousness credited to your account. Amen. Man, that's sweet. So justification is this one-time declaration by God of a righteous standing before him based on Christ's own righteousness, which is imputed to the sinner by faith. That is justification. That's what Paul was talking about. And that leads him into chapter 5. And that's why he says, you now have peace with God. Because of that, you have peace. You have peace with God. Now, the peace spoken here is not the tranquility and settledness of heart that comes by casting your cares upon God and trusting him. That is a result, that is a fruit of this peace. That's something that comes because of this, but this is something more essential, this peace. What's spoken of here, when he talks about peace with God, he speaks of the peace that settled the enmity between us and God because of our sin. Amen. That's the peace being spoken of. We have peace. That's a present tense. We have a continuous state of peace because of what Christ has done in justifying you. You continually have an abiding peace with God. If you place faith in Christ and been justified in Christ, you have a relationship of peace with God, secure, that will never ever change. Peace with God means that Christ has accomplished and restored the relationship between us and the Father. Now you have an eternally robust, healthy relationship with the Creator of the universe. Have you thought about that for a second? The one who made all things, who's holy beyond measure. You have a robust, healthy relationship to him now because of Jesus. You know, there are many devastating things about sin. Many devastating things about sin. Just consider this list. Sin leads to death. Sin always results in suffering and in pain and judgment. Sin causes strife and broken relationships among each other. Sin deadens our desire for spiritual disciplines and fruit. Sin robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace. And these are definitely horrible things. But as horrible as those things are, there is something even more terrible and more fundamental that sin does as we see it in the prophet Isaiah. You could jot down on your notes Isaiah 59:2. Listen to this, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That is what's so terrible and horrible about sin. It separates you from the God of good, the God of comfort, the God of peace. Sin is most horrible and dangerous because it separates us from God. It puts us at odds with God. It breaks our relationship. It separates us from him who is the true source of life, true source of happiness, of peace, of joy. There can be no peace between us and God unless the separation of sin gets dealt with. Now, how can it be dealt with? How can it be dealt with? Colossians 1:20 tells us, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There it is. What brings peace? The cross of Christ brought peace. The cross of Christ accomplished this peace. Another word for this, saints, is atonement. It accomplished atonement. And in that word, you hear what it means. An at-one-ment. What Jesus did by dying on the cross made us, who were separate, the Father and sinners, and it made us one. Amen. An at-one-ment. That's what atonement means. And the cost of that piece of atonement was the blood of Jesus' cross. Jesus had to be the sacrifice. He had to be the satisfying payment for the Father so that his wrath could be appeased and we could have peace. So now there is no wrath against those that are in Christ. It is total peace. And so how can you apply that? Remember, this is all about God wanting you to rejoice and treasure it. So treasure in this peace, saint. Treasure this peace. Rejoice in the peace that's bought by Jesus. It causes us to no longer fear, but we confidently draw near through Christ. Rejoice in it. I think you sing this song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Verse 1, it says this, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off the guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Amen. Verse 5 says, My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. That is what you enjoy. So treasure, exult in God because of this. That's the first thing in your relationship. There's peace. There's peace. But there's another thing about your relationship. You have access to God's endless flow of grace in Christ. Not only do you have peace settled by Christ, but you have access to God's endless flow of grace in Christ. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. He says, you have an introduction. We know what introductions are. You meet somebody. But really, the word here means you have access. You have admission. You have a right and a freedom to enter. If you ever went to a concert, you pay your money, and you get a ticket, and that ticket gives you admission, access into. And here, Paul says, because of what Christ has done, you now have access. You have admission into something. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not a concert. You had admission into this grace. There's your admission. That's where you enter in. And there's two pictures here, right? The first one here is being immersed or swimming. Think of yourself in a gigantic lake, just floating in the middle of a giant lake. That picture is for us. You have entered in and you are immersed in grace. You swim, saint, in a lake of grace, a vast ocean of grace. That is your environment and that is your sphere. By admission by Christ, you've entered in. And what is grace? What is grace? It's simply unmerited favor. One Christian theologian put it this way as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what you swim in. You swim in God's riches that cost Christ his life. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the favor of God given to you, though you deserve the absolute opposite of it. All purchased at Christ's expense. You swim in grace. It's like this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You could tell I used to be on the worship team. I like using songs. How deep the Father's love for us. The song asks, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give the answer. That's grace. You enjoy the rewards that are given to Jesus. Why? Because he gives it at his expense. That's grace. And now you swim in it. You're immersed into it. We have obtained free access into this grace. The second picture is not just swimming in grace. It is standing in grace. It is a stage. It is the foundation from which you stand. We have obtained free access into this grace in which we stand. There's the picture. The picture is of a sturdy foundation. Grace is not just what we've been immersed in. It's the place where the Christian stands. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. We have entered into a position of grace. We have our introduction to God, and we now stand before him in an entirely new manner. And that manner is one of eternal love and favor. That's where you stand if you're in Christ. Does that make your heart rejoice? Can you treasure God because of that truth? In Christ, you have obtained unparalleled access to God's grace that pervades your everyday life. When you were separate from God in your sin, your access was cut off. Just like Ephesians says, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, what a predicament. We were separate from Christ, outside of God's promises, cut off. But what happened after salvation? But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near. By the blood of Christ. There is an open access we receive now in the Lord Jesus. We're brought near to God and his throne of grace. We're welcomed into his presence in full fellowship. Anytime we find grace and can draw near the Father through his throne. You know, it's like the book of Esther. You remember that? Remember why Esther was scared to go before Ahasuerus, the king? Because the law of the Persians said if that king did not extend the golden scepter to accept them, they'd be beheaded. That's it. Now think of God most holy. God most holy. Who could ever stand before? And if he does not extend the scepter to accept you, this says, oh, because of Christ, you have full access. God has extended the scepter to accept you into his very presence, and you need not fear anymore. So what do we do here? How do you apply this? Remember, rejoice in this endless flow of grace that you have in Christ. Take advantage of the grace available to you at all times as you go to your Father's throne of grace. Wouldn't it be a horrible waste that we never went to the throne? That we have this access, that Christ has bought it, and we don't go to receive help and grace in time of need. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let's draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you need grace today? Do you need mercy in your time of need today? Oh, relish and rejoice. You could go to this throne of grace, bought by Christ. So your relationship with God and Christ is changed. Exult in it. Exult in it. Secondly, exult in your renewed perspective of tribulations. Exult in your renewed perspective of tribulations, verse 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proven character, hope. Because of what Christ has done in justifying, because he's purchased peace between you and God, and now you have this eternal flow of grace, you can now have a renewed perspective about your trials. You can have a renewed perspective about your troubles. Rather than being anxious, rather than worrying, feeling depressed, or giving up in defeat, you can actually exult. You can actually exult in your tribulations. And why is that? It's because you know something. You know something. In other words, you know God's great sovereignty that is accomplishing something better than what you can see. You know that. That's a renewed perspective that Christ gives you. And Paul gives here a chain of good that comes out of tribulations that you know. It goes from perseverance to proven character to hope. Perseverance, he says, that's patient endurance. That's steadfastness. You look at your trials and you know God is producing in you strength and steadfastness. You know, the Tesla Cybertruck just got released not too long ago. I saw it in person in a parking lot, and it was far bigger than I thought. But if you remember when they released it, they one of the features that they highlighted was that the door and windows were unbreakable. And so what they would do is take these large steel balls, and they would chuck it, they would shoot it at the window. And lo and behold, it didn't shatter. They shot it at the doors, and it didn't dent. It's pretty amazing, right? I don't know if any of you have a Tesla Cybertruck. But God here is talking about something even greater than this. Because if you shoot enough at that door, it will weaken. With every hit, it's going to weaken that door. It's going to weaken that window. And you hit it enough times, it's going to shatter. When God speaks of tribulations here, he says, there's something amazing that happens in your tribulations. You actually don't weaken. It actually makes you stronger. Amen. Isn't that amazing? I don't know a material in the world that as you hit it and strike it, that it makes it stronger. But God says, in your renewed perspective with Christ, as you get hit by troubles and trials over and over, you actually don't get more weakened. You actually gain strength in faith. You stand stronger. You have more steadfastness. You get up each time with more faith, more strength, and more trust. Only God can do that. And he moves from perseverance to proven character. The patient response to trials acts as a test and strengthener to our faith. It reveals who we're truly trusting. It forces us to sit humbly before the Lord, awaiting his ways to unfold. And that kind of trust and humility, it builds tested character. Not only are you stronger, but you start looking more like Jesus because of those trials. And so you can start exulting even in your troubles. perseverance, proven character, and then hope. Hope is the confident expectation of God's good in the future. You know what those troubles do? It makes clearer your hope. It makes clearer the things to come. That I know good is coming. It makes it more tangible. John Piper says this, "The reason this world of calamity, conflict, misery, suffering, and death exists is so that the followers of Jesus Christ would be able to experience and display the profound God-honoring truth that Christ is more precious to us than anything we can lose in this world." That's what those things prove. A world of loss exists so that you and I, by not murmuring or complaining or getting angry at God, but rather resting in Him and trusting in Him, could show the world and testify to our own consciences that God is more precious to us than everything that we just lost. And that is why loss exists. All loss is meant to show in the heart of believers that Christ is more precious than what is lost. That is how you can view your tribulations. That's the perspective that God gives you in Christ. You can exult in them. What a proof of strength and faith that whatever I lose here, Christ is more precious. I might lose my job. I might lose my loved one. I might lose relationships. I might lose my health. But Jesus is more precious. That's what those things prove. You can exult in your tribulations. And you know something else. You know that the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Spirit, even in your tribulations. You know that the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Spirit. Verse 5 now, Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul writes, the reason we don't get disappointed in trusting God's great sovereignty is because He's given the Spirit who pours out God's love to us. Now that's a tough thing to swallow. That's a tough thing. When we face trials and suffering, and it's tough to believe that it's accomplishing something more than just misery. Sometimes you're facing trials, and all you can see is this is just making more things miserable. But we're given the assurance that we can think and we can feel above our own feelings. And that's because the power of the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit takes the spiritual hose attached to the fathomless love of Christ and pours it upon our hearts continually so that when you face trials, you can face them with God-honoring perspective. We can face them without a tinge of disappointment because the Holy Spirit is pouring out the love of God in your heart right in the midst of that trial. Some of you have experienced that in some of your darkest moments. That the Spirit, sure enough, when you didn't know where it came from, but He flooded you with His truth, and the love of God became tangible to you. What was that? It was the Spirit pouring out the love of Christ in you. So you face your trials. So, Saint, remember the love of God in your trials. Remember Him. Let the love of God in Christ minister to you through the Holy Spirit. There is no better balm for your soul. There's no better medicine for your wound. There's no better drink to your thirsty heart than the love shown to you at the cross. Amen. Saint, you have been justified. You have peace with God. You swim in a sea of God's grace. You stand upon that grace. And you have the love of God that holds you in time of trouble. Can you rejoice? And can you treasure? Or is Christianity just a duty to you? Is it just a bunch of rules? Do you see God as someone just driving you with a whip? Or is He the pleasure of your heart? That's what He wants out of this. So exult in your relationship with God in Christ. Exult in your renewed perspective of tribulation. But third, exult in God's love demonstrated in Christ. Ooh, it's about to get good, saints. Exult in God's love demonstrated in Christ. Here is how God describes his love demonstrated in Christ. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's the love. It is an unmatched love. It is a constant love. How is the sinner described here in verse 6? Two ways. Helpless and ungodly. Helpless and ungodly. Two important truths that have to be included if you're going to get the gospel right. If you're going to get the gospel right, you can't leave out that the sinner is helpless and ungodly. And that's us. We need to say this because the intensity of God's love is seen in what it overcomes. And it overcomes helpless, and it overcomes ungodly. That is love. The sinner is both incapable and wicked. He's spiritually dead and spiritually bankrupt. He is unable and he's unholy. Yet despite both helpless and ungodly, the intensity of God's love is seen in you were loved in that state. That's when you were loved. You, the helpless and ungodly sinner, you were loved so much that Christ still willingly sacrificed himself despite your absolute unworthiness. That's the love that's poured out in your heart, that kind of love, an unmatched love. And then in verse 7, we see this love compared to any other human love. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Paul puts God's love in Christ in contrast to the greatest love that mankind can show. You know, a person could live righteous, but it's very, very rare that anyone would be willing to lay down their life for a righteous person. The only possible way someone might be willing to lay down his life is for a good man. But even that is rare. But how about this? But what about for an evil and wicked man? What about a man that is utterly incapable of being anything but wicked? Would you lay down a life for that? Never. Never. That is unheard of. But that's exactly the love God has in Christ. His love is unmatched because it is love, sacrificial love towards the wicked. I want you to picture Christ in the garden. Picture Christ in the garden. What would keep Jesus moving forward to the torment that he would face on the cross? What would keep Jesus stepping toward the cross where he would face God's wrath towards sin? Certainly, it was out of his unwavering commitment to obedience to the Father. This is true. Scripture says that. But here in this passage, God tells us it was his love. His love would move him toward death on a cross. His love was unconquerable. The torment, the slander, the mocking, the scorn, the scourgings, the crown of thorns, the nails, and even the full, unmitigated wrath of God, of the Father, none of these things could conquer the love he had for sinners. Christ's unmatched love is seen in his willingness to die for someone as horrible as us. Wretches. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Whew, that's love. That's love. Now, this unmatched love, it's so important for you to understand. It's so important for you to understand. The Christian can't think that he ever earned this sacrificial love. You can't. To think that way is deadly. It's deadly. And there's really two reasons for this. First, because it's just not true. It's not scriptural to think that you actually earn that kind of love. Ephesians 2 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. It's absolutely false to think that you've earned that kind of great love. You didn't. But second, it's so important for you to understand this, because if you didn't, it would destroy your security. It would destroy your security if you didn't realize it's not from you. You know why? Boyce says this: if we think we deserve God's love, we cannot ever really be secure in it, because we will always be afraid that we may do something to lessen or destroy the depth of God's love for us. It is only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their sin who can trust him to continue to show them favor. Oh, that's good. That's good. That's why you need to understand this, that you didn't earn this. Because if you don't understand this, there's no way you're going to be secure. You're going to think, well, I made God mad. Maybe he doesn't want me anymore. No, here's the truth. This is the gospel truth of his kind of love. He loved you while you were yet a sinner, helpless and ungodly. Amen. You were like that, and he still loved you. So if you mess up, Christian, is he going to stop loving you? No. You never earned it in the first place. Amen. See, knowing that love secures you. Amen. It secures you. Amen. It helps you walk and go back to him. Amen. And that kind of love does not free you to keep sinning. Yes. Amen. That kind of love changes you. Amen. That kind of love says, no, I can't walk that way anymore. Praise the Lord. Because his love is too great. And I will not betray it. I won't betray my Savior. Right? That's the kind of love. That's the kind of love that he wants to show. That's the kind of love that's poured out in your heart. That's the kind of love that makes you rejoice. Amen. Rejoice. Karl Barth, one of the world's premier theologians, he was once asked, "What is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" After thinking a while, he replied, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't that amazing? You don't get past that truth. May we never get past the truth of the love of God in Christ. Verse 8 here. Not only is it a matchless love, it is a constant love. It's a constant love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrates here, it means to exhibit, it means to commend, it means to prove. It's in the present tense. So God the Father is continually demonstrating his love for us. How? How? How is his love continually shown and proved? Through the demonstrated death of Christ on your behalf. You get that? God continually shows his love through one act, the cross. You know what that tells us? You need the cross continually in your life. Amen. You need to keep going to the cross. Amen. You ever get to a place in your life where you're struggling with something and you're asking God for signs? It's like, God, just show me that this is what you want. Just show me that you're going to give this to me. Show me. Give me proof. Give me proof. And then it doesn't work out the way you want, and you get disappointed in God because he didn't answer you with a sign. This tells you, stop doing that. Yep. Why? Because God's love is continually shown to you in the cross. Amen. If you need proof of anything that he still loves you, go to the cross. Don't ask for a sign. He says, the cross is enough to assure you forever. Amen. That my love for you does not waver. You don't need a sign. You don't need to doubt my love for you. You need to go to different things. You simply need to go back to the cross. He continually shows his love. How? The cross. Oh, it's sufficient. It's totally sufficient. You need nothing else. You need no other proof than the cross. So saying, exult in your relationship with God in Christ. Exult in your renewed perspective of tribulations. Exult in God's love demonstrated. And finally, exult in your secure future in Christ. Exult in your secure future in Christ. Verse 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul's argument here, it's a progression. We know it because he uses this term, much more, much more. If Christ shed his blood so that you can be justified, and if you were enemies yet still reconciled you by his love, then it must follow that he will surely rescue you from the wrath of God on that final day. Much more. It's a progression. Now, how can Paul be so sure? Because not only is Christ's death was for us, but his life is for us too. Not just his death, but his life. If Christ's death accomplishes justification and reconciliation and atonement, then imagine what Christ's life accomplishes. And the life being spoken here, he's not talking about his life lived on earth. He's talking about his risen life. He's talking about the risen Christ. Because Jesus is not dead. He raised from the grave. And he says, if Christ's death accomplished this, think about what his risen life now does for us. And that's his argument. We are saved by his life. This is his present life. It's that contrast between his death and how he lives now. Christ's life on earth culminated to his death, which accomplished justification and reconciliation. But now, Christ is not dead. He raised to life on the third day. He was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Now he reigns at the Father's right hand. And he knows, and we know he's doing something we could hardly imagine. He ministers as our high priest and constant intercessor. That's what he does now. Oh, the love of our Savior. It was not enough that he gave himself to be a man to be our substitute. It's not enough that he lived a perfectly righteous life to purchase our righteousness that he credited to us. It's not enough that he gave himself to death on a cross for your sins. Jesus keeps loving. Jesus keeps serving. Jesus keeps ministering. His love began in eternity past, it broke into time, and it runs into eternity future to secure us to the end. Amen. His life secures us. If King Jesus continues to serve now in his present life as our high priest and intercessor, then the believer can have certain assurance that you're going to be preserved on that last day. Saved from the wrath of God on that last day, and live forever in eternal joy with him. Christ's love never stopped. It didn't stop just on the cross. He loves us and he serves us even now. And he's serving as your high priest to meet you on that day. So Christian, does that cause you to exult? Amen. Do these truths together cause you to not think this is cold duty in my Christian life, but does this give you warmth? Does this cause you to treasure him? Does it make it a joy to live for Christ? Amen. That's what he wants from us. That's what he wants from us. So Christian, exult in your relationship with God in Christ. Because of Christ, what Christ did, you've been declared righteous. You are clothed in his righteousness. You have peace between you and the Father. You have access to this endless flow of grace in your life. You can exult in your perspective of tribulations. Because of what Jesus did, trials and suffering are not meaningless. They are not misery. You know in God's sovereignty, they're bringing about something eternally good and beautiful. And you know this because God's love is continually poured out on your heart through the Spirit. Christian, exult in God's constant, unmatched love demonstrated in Christ. Remember Christ's dying love that's unlike any other. None has and none ever will love you like him. Remember that the Father continually demonstrates his love in the cross. So go back to it often. Go back to it often. And then exult in your secure future. Because what Christ did, you're going to be rescued from God's wrath. Jesus is not done in love for you. He still ministers and serves you, even right now. He's going to meet you on that day. He secures it on that day. Exult in God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your saints are stirred. It is easy to go back to rules and regulations, cold obedience. But that's not what your salvation wants of us. You want our hearts to be warmed. You want us to treasure the Lord Jesus. You want us to serve not out of just mere obedience, but out of a treasuring, a rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would transform us. Help us to serve. Help us to obey out of love and joy. Give your people, once again, a renewed adoration for what the Lord Jesus has done. Work that in us. Let your word prevail in us, Lord. And we would give you all the glory. We pray in Christ.